As we read his word. Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. Now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called to Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. But if you are going to say, 'We will not stay in the land,' so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord, your God, saying, 'No, but we will go down to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war, or hear the sound of the trumpet, or hunger for bread, and we will stay there,' then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go into reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and famine, about which you are anxious, will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them." Thank you. Please be seated.
I love hearing those testimonies with the song, don't you? That means that it's actually real, so we're not just singing something. It's part of our lives. Although, Savannah, I do have to correct you on something.
Oh, okay.
The comforter is going to be in heaven. Jeremiah chapter 42 begins to reveal to us a rebellious people. I remember, I grew up in the church. Saw people go in and out and have seen that for years. And it always kind of baffled me when I would see people going to church that I knew they would go home and live their life the way they live and do something completely different than what their faith really told them to do. It just never really made any sense to me. I remember asking the question, so if there is a God, you ever ask those questions? If there is a God, what is he like? What does he expect from us? What's important? Those things began me thinking, and you can only come up with one conclusion if, in fact, you really are genuine about asking those questions, that if there is a God, he has to be the God of Scripture, because there's no other God that fits God like Scripture. I began thinking, if there is a God, then he would have to be all-powerful. He couldn't just be part-powerful. Of course, that immediately rules out a lot of gods, right? He would have to be the source of all creation. And if he was God, he would have to be all wise. That means that he would have to actually know what he's doing. That means that he doesn't make mistakes. He does everything right, all the time. So that everything that he created was for actually a purpose. It had to be. Has to be, if he is a God. He would have to be all-powerful, right? I mean, nothing could defeat him. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. You can't call someone God if he's not all-powerful. He has to be able to beat everyone and win. He has to be righteous. He has to be right all the time. If he's wrong one time, he's not God. He can't be. But then as you take it down a little bit further, you have to come to a place of, and he has to be love. Because if he's not, why do I have a sense of right and wrong, and why is that somehow connected to relationships? I mean, everything that God is, he has to be, or he's not. And you come to the point of realizing that things just didn't come out of thin air. I mean, it takes more faith to believe that something came out of nothing than that something came from God. You have to come to terms with the reality of God in your life. The denial of God is, as Romans 1 would say, just a refusal of the obvious. Because when you deny the existence of God, what you're saying is nothing created everything. And what you're saying is there's no purpose to anything. And you're saying there's no such thing as love. But we know that's not true. So you ultimately come to this conclusion that there is a God. Now, then the next logical question is, if there is a God, then why am I not serving him? Why am I not believing in him? Why am I not trusting him? If, in fact, there is a God that is over everything and controlling everything, why am I not in good terms with him? Why don't I even know how to talk to him? Why don't I know much about him? And I remember kind of working through this in my own mind, going, man, I got to get real. Either he's true or he's not. Either there is a God or there isn't. And I began getting real with my faith. There are people that are called nominal Christians, that is to say, Christians in name. So they use the name and they say that they are, but the fact of the matter is they're not living like there's a God any more than the atheist is living like there's a God. They'll name drop, but that's about it, and they'll go to church and that's about it, but they'll live their life any way they want to. And you know, at times they'll even say, like, interestingly enough, in the book of Jeremiah, the king Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah and he goes, pray for us. They'll even ask for prayer. They don't really believe that, you know, God is there to give them their best, because if they did, they would just do exactly what God had been telling them to do, but that's really not what they're thinking at all. Fundamentally, people's minds are already made up. They've already chosen who or what they are going to serve and how they're going to live their life. And when they begin to think of God, they begin to think of an interruption to their lifestyle or to their way of living. So we just kind of shift them aside. And they don't mind declaring the possible existence of somebody actually believing that there is a God, but it's not legitimate in their own lives, and they really don't want it to be. They don't mind acting a little religious from time to time. Easter, there's special events, or even on Sundays from time to time. But when it comes to actually living like there is a God, well, forget about it. One of the reasons why every Sunday we give opportunities for you to make a decision is because it's by virtue of the decisions that you make, the resolves that you have, that literally define what you believe. Because you can say with your mouth, as Isaiah the prophet says, you know, this people says with their mouth that they believe, but, you know, their heart is really far from me. So you can say that you believe certain things, and you can say, pray for me, and you can even come to God, which is in this particular text in Jeremiah chapter 42, people are coming to Jeremiah and they're going, why don't you ask God what he wants? And you can even ask what he wants. There can be a, you know, maybe call it a quasi-longing, you know, I'd like to know what he says. I'd like to know what God has to say. So there's, I really put it in the category of curiosity. I'm just curious. What does God think? What is he? What does the Bible say about this? I've had a number of people come up to me through the years and go, I'm curious. What does the Bible say? So I tell them and they go, that's interesting. Then they walk away and they go their own way. In many respects, it's the beginning of this chapter. The people are coming to Jeremiah and they're going, we're really interested. In fact, we'll do what he tells us to do. It doesn't matter if it's good or bad. We'll just do what he tells us to do. And as Proverbs says, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man, who can find? The fact of the matter is that your faith isn't defined by a declaration merely of your lips. It is defined by the acts that you take. James will say, faith without works is dead. So the reality of your faith, if it's not manifesting itself in a real and tangible way, is non-existent, really. One of the great ways in which faith is literally defined is by stick-to-itiveness, that you would abide in it, that you would remain. This is fundamentally the theme, I think, of the book of Hebrews, as we've been talking about it. If you remain firm until the end, the evidence of true faith is that you don't go anywhere. You just, I mean, this is the life that you live and you remain in it. You don't, you know, touch upon it one moment and then you're on again, off again type thing. That's not faith. And what Scripture begins to reveal to us is that which is genuine is going to be lasting. It's not going to be interrupted by, you know, the whims or the things that we do. Unfortunately, most time people come to God and they ask questions and, you know, it's kind of an informative thing, but there isn't a real change. And that's what this passage is about. It's about not really believing, not really trusting in God. One of the reasons why we don't trust in God is because in many respects, we don't see the immediacy of the benefit. So somebody comes and they put their trust in God and they go, okay, so why aren't all my problems taken care of? And man becomes frustrated over the fact that his prayers aren't answered the way that he feels like they should be. Of course, that would kind of negate the fact that God is smarter than him if he begins to tell God what to do, but he doesn't really think through that process. When you go through Scripture, you begin to realize that God has been working in the lives of men, and one of the reasons why the Old Testament is so important is because it reveals God in a very tangible way, which in our day and age, many of us will say, you know, well, if God exists, I'd like to see him. You know, I'd like to see the seas part, or I'd like to see something, and there's a reason for that. There's a reason why that's not happening now. I'm going to tell you what it is. Because as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, you know, the Jews look for a sign, but the Greeks look for wisdom. And different groups of people embrace certain things as most valuable. To the Jew, it was that tangibility, you know. All Jews are basically from Missouri. They want you to show them what's going on and, you know, give me proof. And so the fact of the matter is that they're looking for the genuineness of this in a very tangible way. So God does, and if you read through the Old Testament, he calls out this people so that they actually become the billboard for people that have to have things that they touch and feel and see. And obviously, if a people that are called out experience God physically, they're going to believe. So you go through the Old Testament, and almost everything that you see in the Old Testament is very physical and very obvious. It's right out front. I mean, manna is coming down from heaven, for crying out loud. You're seeing Moses going up to the mountain, the mountain shaking, lightning bolts are flying, fires looming, clouds of smoke are all over the place, and you're hearing a voice. It's God talking. That's going to change everything. Yeah. While the people are making a golden calf, that's not changing anything. And so we ultimately come to a people that not only have seen the hand of God and a parting of the waters and going into a promised land, have seen him literally tear down nations and allow them. God even sends in a hornet to chase out the people from their neighborhood so that they can walk into a house already fully furnished. I mean, it's the hand of God that they can see so clearly, and yet they don't follow him. And by the time we come to Jeremiah chapter 42, it's not that the people haven't seen the blessings of God. They just have another desire, another agenda. God's not answering the way that they want. And as Scripture so clearly puts it in John chapter 3, the reason that we don't turn to God is because we love our sin more than we love truth. I mean, it's fundamentally the reason why a drug addict is a drug addict. If you sat down with him and said, "Now, do you want to know the facts about drugs?" He goes, "No, I just like some." And they're so into that immediate gratification. I oftentimes think of it in terms of here you are in the desert and you're starving of thirst, and the first body of water that you see is a stagnant pool. And what's going to be the natural inclination of a person that's thirsting? They're going to try to drink the stagnant water. Somebody pulls you off the side and says, "I wouldn't drink that if I were you. That's probably poisonous." But now all your senses are craving and saying, "No, no, 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 no. That's not poison. It can't be poisonous. It can't be poisonous. It's got to be good for me." Why? Because your senses are talking. Your desires are talking. So after a while, you just begin to deny all the reality. And instead of listening to the person that comes alongside you and says, "Just a few miles up is running water. It's fresh. It's clear. It's pure. Follow me." You don't want to wait. It's not only that immediate gratification thing, but it's that senses begin to pull on you, and instead of really believing what is true, you begin to rationalize what is false, and you embrace that. Because it's immediate, yes. Because it appeals to your senses, yes. Because it's what you want right now, that's probably the bigger thing. So, as we come to this particular passage, God begins to deal with these people, and he says, "Okay, you say you want to know what I want." And they go, yeah, tell us whatever you want. In fact, it's written at the very beginning, if you look with me, that they come up at verse 2. If you pick up in chapter 42, verse 2. And they said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come to you. Pray for us to the Lord your God," which kind of ought to be a telltale sign. It said, "Your God," why aren't they praying to our God? But anyway, "Pray for us to the Lord your God." That is, for this remnant, we're small, we seem to be insignificant. Of course, at this juncture, literally the whole nation has been wiped out. There's just a few people left. And you wouldn't think that they would have a speck of pride left in them, but they do. "That the Lord may your God," interesting, verse 3, "may tell us the way in which we should walk, the thing that we should do." Just ask him, what does he want us to do? Man, how many times have I heard that? What does God want me to do? I'll do it. Okay. Submit to authority. Oh, well, I don't want to do that. Why? Because it's not gratifying to me right at this moment. "Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, 'I've heard you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God.'" In accordance, he is your God too, "in accordance with your words. And it'll come about that the whole message with the Lord will answer you. I will tell you, I won't hold back anything." And they go, "Good." It doesn't matter if it's good or bad, verse 6. Is that what it says in verse 6? It doesn't matter. Whatever he says, we'll do. Now verse 7 is pretty interesting because God doesn't answer immediately. Why is it that God doesn't answer immediately? Well, obviously there have been times in Scripture where he did answer immediately. He did. The perception is, because God answered immediately, then obviously I'll believe. Because if, you know, if I pray for something with the waters part, immediately I'm going to believe. Right? But they don't. See, the perception is that if everything goes my way, I'm going to believe. But that's not true. Because the only thing that does is it just feeds your desires. It doesn't create a faith. And what God is looking for is a relationship with Him. He is not looking for you to be satisfied with what you want. In fact, unfortunately, if God does answer most of our prayers, we'd be probably the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Because He's given us the very things that we wanted, and those very things are very destructive to our lives. But what's interesting in verse 7 is that he waits at the end of 10 days. 10 is the number, Decalogue, Ten Commandments, make reference to fullness. So the number 10 has that, so when we give a tenth, what we're saying is that we believe that God supplies the fullness of everything we have, thus we give a tenth. The same thing is true with the Ten Commandments, the fullness of the law. So in every case, it makes reference to that. The passage is telling us that the fullness of days, which is telling us that, you know, God is holding back. And what's also interesting is it says, now it came about at the end of 10 days. You see that? You would think that it'd be at the beginning of 10 days. If you wanted to wait 10 days, you would start at the beginning of 10 days. But it's at the end, which is another word that describes extremity of time. God waited, we'll put it another way. God waited the last minute, probably midnight, right before midnight. So God was waiting. There's another passage in the Old Testament that makes reference to this. It's found in 1 Samuel 13, in which King Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice to God before he goes into battle so that God would fight the battle for him. And really, at this particular time, Saul needed God to fight the battle for him because he had 3,000 men. They figure 3,000 men. And let's see, he's against 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the Philistines are as the sand of the sea on the shore. So yeah, you have 3,000 men. So if you can picture this coming at you, God says, wait 7 days. So Saul waits 7 days. But the day's not over. But now he starts seeing, he has 3,000 men, right? They start scattering. So what are you going to do? Well, you got to do something. You got to pull them in. You got to do something, right? Because under these circumstances, God couldn't save you. You see, it's interesting that we invent scenarios which God can't do. There are certain things that He can do and certain things that He can't. If He's kind of off the clock, you know, things aren't working according to our perception of when He should do what He does, then we begin to doubt, and then we begin to take matters in our own hand. We roll up our sleeves and we go, well, somebody's got to do something. So Saul begins to sacrifice himself, which he shouldn't do. Once he starts doing it, Samuel appears. And Samuel goes, why didn't you wait? I'm going to tell you why he didn't wait, because he didn't believe. He didn't believe. Because his whole life had been spent on what he could manipulate and what he could control. And he had committed to other things. He had committed to his way of life rather than, you know, people say, I just can't commit to God. No, it's not because you can't commit. It's because you've already committed to something else. That's the reason you can't commit to God. Because you've already committed to something else. And Saul had already committed to something else. And quite frankly, to put this in context, these people have already committed. How do we know? Well, just back up into chapter 41. These people had culminated down in a little, I don't know, hotel, basically is the way that it's worded in the Hebrew, in Bethlehem. And if you look in verse 17, they went and stayed at the Geruth, which seems to make a reference to a place of like an inn, Kehem, as an inn called Longing, which is in Bethlehem, in order, look at the phrase, you read it, maybe underline it. What's their intent? Proceed down to Egypt. Yeah. They already have an agenda. Now, what they do is they ask God, just in case, because it would kind of be nice if God agreed with them. So they come before God and they go, you know, I mean, if you think about it, Zedekiah had done that a number of times as well. In Jeremiah chapter 21, he comes before him and he goes, hey, do me a favor, Jeremiah, ask God what he wants. Pray to God for us. And ultimately, when he comes to him in chapter 34, one last chance, chapter 37, God is so gracious. Still, you can change, Zedekiah. He goes, yeah, I hear what you're saying. Ask him again. And he comes to, remember, he comes to Jeremiah and he comes to him in secret and he goes, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Just you and me. What does God want? And in every case, Jeremiah goes, the same thing that he's always wanted. Just do what he tells you to do. Okay, so he wants me to do what he tells. Yes. Okay, I got it. Okay, guys, let's do what we want to do. And that's the way it's always gone. The fact of the matter is there seems to be no reality in and no connection to what they say they believe. So now it came about at the end of days, verse 7, that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces, which basically are few in number and weak at best, that were with him, for all the people, both small and great, came together. Now the passage is telling us that, and what's the passage is revealing to us as we've been looking at the text, that there's been all kinds of governmental authority within a period of probably weeks. I mean, we've gone from monarchy to oligarchy to anarchy to now democracy, kind of fundamentally, because what we have is a group of people that have come together, and it's not just Johanan that's making a decision. If you read within the passage, verse 8, they're all coming together and they're all gathering together. It was the people that asked Jeremiah, tell us what we want. So we're sensing that Johanan is kind of the ringleader, but the people are kind of pushing him, and this is what we feel. And he said to them, verse 9, thus says the Lord God to Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, boy, that's something they don't want to hear. Because in their minds, if they stay, they're all dead. Because the perception is, of course, that Ishmael had killed not only the leader that Nebuchadnezzar had placed in authority, but he killed some of the Babylonian soldiers. So the guy who's in charge, now the world power, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be sore at them. And they got to run. They have to run. In their mind, logistically, if you think about it, it just makes a whole lot of sense. But he says, verse 10, if you'll stay in this land, I'll build you up, not tear you down. I'll plant you and not uproot you. For I shall relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid, verse 11, of what? King of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord. For I'm the one who saved you. I'll deliver you from his hand. Yeah, just can't seem to believe that. Because believing will take, at this juncture, a decision. And the decision at this point will take a resolve. I'm not leaving. I mean, can you imagine, here you decide to stay. Jeremiah says you're going to be untouched. In fact, as the passage goes on and says, verse 12, I'll show you compassion so that he will have compassion, that is Nebuchadnezzar, the king, your enemy, will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. Yeah, that was really hard to believe. I mean, who's going to explain to him what happened and everything? No, he's going to kill us all. And here again, logistically, it kicks in, and the perception is that there's just no way that I'm going to be safe if I mean, even when you're looking at these soldiers coming in, they're marching in, yeah, they're thinking real good thoughts about me. No, they're thinking they're going to kill me, is what they're thinking. So they've already kind of planned what they're going to do. They're going to head down to Egypt. But now they're hearing from Jeremiah, Gee, Jeremiah, it should have been nice if you would have affirmed our plan. Jeremiah says, stay. Trust in God. Don't be afraid. Which is also a command, by the way. Don't be afraid. Because the word fear, yare, in this particular text, makes reference to a reverence and a sense of worship. That is to say, an awe, fear. And what it's saying is that don't give him more credit than he deserves. He's not in control. I am. And so I will cause him to throw compassion to you. And he's already done it to Daniel, of course, as we know. But if you're going to say, verse 13, and here's the key point, God already knows what they're thinking in their heart. He says, but if you're going to say, we will not stay in this land so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war, or hear the sound of trumpet, or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Then in this case, the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really, and here's the key point, verse 15, underline it, would you? If you really set your mind, you know what that is? That's a decision, that's a resolve. That's you saying, I already made up my mind. If you set your mind, if you decide to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, why would they go into Egypt? Well, at this juncture, there's a perception that, you know, somehow they're going to protect them. What's also interesting is, and I don't know if you recall or not, but earlier Jeremiah was not only prophesying that the Babylonians are to come from the north and going to literally wipe out the nations around Jerusalem as well as Jerusalem, but it was also prophesying that they were going to wipe out Egypt. But because Egypt is so far away and because it seems more distant and the possibility of, you know, that's what we begin thinking. What are the possibilities? And we weigh our decisions based on the odds, the possibilities, instead of what does God say? Now, I come back to my fundamental premise. You either believe that he's God or he's not. That he's Lord of everything or he's not Lord of anything. I mean, you can't really sort of put God in a middle position. It just doesn't work. He ceases to be God at that moment. If you mix what he says with what you think, now you begin to tell God what to do, then you're God at that juncture. So nothing seems to make sense unless everything that God says is true and you do everything that he tells you to do. So if you say that you're not going to do what I tell you to do and you're going to go in the land, you really set your mind to enter into Egypt, verse 15, then it'll come about that, watch the text, the sword which you are afraid of, which is an interesting statement because of the fact that Scripture literally promises in Proverbs as well as other texts that whatever you're afraid of is going to come upon you. I've seen people fear things throughout their life, and that's what destroys them. One of the reasons why God says don't fear. See, because whatever you fear becomes your God. I don't know if you know that or not. Which is also interesting in the passage because what he's going to be talking about is you're going to run into calamity. You're going to run into evil. Well, what's interesting about that is that the word evil is Ra, which is the god of Egypt. You see, he was a great sun god. They have interesting stories about that. You know, the sun god is winning when it's rising, and he's going into the nether world when he's setting. You know, it's a very interesting thing. And that Ra is threatened by human beings, so that his perception is that he really doesn't want to deal with them. But he has this woman, this goddess, by the name of Nuts. I don't know if that's like Toots, but it's Nuts. And she's going to be kind of the mother to everybody. And you know how she's portrayed? As a cow. Portrayed as a cow. You want to know why they were actually making the golden calf? It was the goddess Nuts. That's what it was that they were making. Because she is the one that will come and comfort and take care of them. I mean, fundamentally, they're running to mom. It's basically what they're doing. In fact, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, they're still making cakes and everything, and the children are burning, and they're offering offerings to this goddess. And specifically, she's called in that text the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah will make mention of it. In fact, this same group, and if you look with me in chapter 44, where Jeremiah says, so what are you going to do? And they're going to go, well, we're going to go to Egypt, of course. And it says in verse 15, and all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, see this, verse 15 of chapter 44, along with the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're no longer going to listen to you. I thought you asked. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves and our forefathers, our kings, had trusted in them. We believe that she's going to save us. She's going to rescue us. Because she'll give us what we want. See, people always run to people that give them what they want. That's why they run to them. They really can't produce what is best for them, but they always give them what they want, and that's where they always go. And that's why they don't run to God, because God doesn't give them what they want. He gives them what's best. And that's why it's far better to run to God. So if you really set your mind, it goes back into 42 and verse 16. Then it come about the sword which you are afraid will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine which you are anxious about will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. Verse 17. So all the men who set their mind, as twice it's mentioned that, right? To go to Egypt to reside there, will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Why those three? I'm going to tell you why those three. Because fundamentally, that's why we resist trusting in God. We're afraid of three things in our lives. Let me see if I can simplify it. We're afraid of man. That's the sword. Sword is just a symbol of man having control. You're afraid of what man thinks. You're afraid of what he might say about you. You're afraid of the fact that he might be more powerful than you. But the sword really conveys that you're afraid of man. And a lot of the reasons why people don't fully jump in and decide to follow God is because, well, they're afraid of man. They're afraid of man. And if you do what man tells you to do, immediately, or you begin to work in the realm of what the majority is saying in this particular text, what's interesting is that the women actually begin to lead the men. I don't know if you picked up on that or not. But because they wanted to worship the mother bull, or cow, then she talked the guys into doing it. And they're going, no, we're going to go with them. What are you afraid of? Afraid of what she's going to say, what she's going to think, what they're going to do. Why are you afraid of man? So the fear of the sword is going to come upon you because that's what you're afraid of. In the next, he talks about famine. What's the other thing that man's afraid of? Lack. Not having. The fear of lack. Well, what if I don't get this? What if I don't have that? So? This is why Matthew chapter 6 says, don't be afraid that you don't have don't worry about a roof over your head or the clothes that you wear. All these things that the nations seek, but you don't have to worry about that stuff. Just do the right thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But I got to do something. I got to do, you know, I got to do the wrong thing. I've got to not put God first. I've got to work on Sundays. I've got to value other things more than God. And he goes, I wouldn't do that. We have a fear of lack. And last but not least, we have a fear of disability, human disability. The pestilence is talking about disease, or, you know, something happens to my arms, or something happens to my physical. And people are afraid. Most people are walking around in great fear of these three things. That's the things. And what God is saying is, whatever you're afraid of is going to come upon you, that's going to be your destruction. So what do you sit around being afraid of? Because the passage not only makes reference to the fact that Yahweh, you're afraid of them, therefore you make them your source of worship. You say, I don't worship that stuff. Okay, so how much do you think about it? Only 85% of the day. Okay, so 85% of the day, you're thinking about this, and how much did you think about God? See, the point is that it's taking all that will keep him in perfect pace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's worship. Worship is focusing on God and believing him and putting your trust in him and walking by faith. But that means there are going to be times that you're just going to have to stay and wait. That's probably one of the hardest things that you could ever do. That's why Hebrews talks about the fact that if you remain firm until the end, chapter 3, chapter 10, if you remain firm till the end, you are not those that shrink back to destruction, right? This is why Jesus will say in John chapter 15, stay with me. The evidence that real has changed your life is that you stay with him. It's a consistency, it's a resolve. And it doesn't matter what happens externally. The point is that nothing external is ever going to convince you to stay. What actually has to happen is somewhere in here, you have to have resolve. It's like the song, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Well, what does no turning back mean? It means that it doesn't matter what happens, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. If you look with me briefly, if in Mark in chapter 4, talks about the parable of soils, one of the texts in which it's mentioned. But it says this, if you look about the things that come into our lives that begin to move us off of putting our faith and trust in God, because really the parable of soils is about the word of God that is broadcast. That's where we get the word broadcast on the radio, the seed thrown. And it says in verse 14, the sower sows the word. So we know the word of God is being sown out there. But what is it that causes people to not receive the word? Well, if you look, it goes on and talks about in the fact in verse 17, and we're not going to certainly look at all of them, but there are some that have no firm root. In other words, it wasn't genuine, it wasn't real. It was only temporary. Then when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. It then goes on and says, and others are the ones the seed was sown among thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, the worries of the world. See the worries of the world? And the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things. In other words, that immediate gratification begins to draw on us. We begin to say, well, here's an immediate answer. And God says, stay. God will wait till the 10th day and at the end of the day. You say, well, why don't I see those signs that they saw in the Old Testament? Because they didn't work. The whole reason for the day and age in which we live, which Scripture refers to the fact that we have the Spirit of God living within us, is to prove to us that those signs cannot work, the Spirit will. And the Spirit will work even against all signs. So though all you see outwardly seems to be saying, whoa, did you make a wrong decision? There's something inside of your heart that says, no, we didn't. And just like the people in the Old Testament that made a wrong decision, that had a resolve, though all the external points were saying, you've made a really bad decision by not following God, because of their desires, they go, no, we didn't. And they'll still go down to Egypt, and they'll still worship other gods, even though those gods have failed them time and time again, because of where their heart is. So God has brought us in, and how fortunate we are. A day and age in which you and I get to make a decision that is motivated not by the external, but by the Spirit of God. And God begins to move in our heart. And you know, I don't think there's a greater affirmation that we're saved, than that all the signs are saying something completely different, but then we're sitting here going, I feel good about this. And there's a peace that seems to pass. And you know, the world is probably looking at us and going, you know, that's probably the dumbest thing you could ever decide. I know it looks that way, but I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's not that people can't make commitments. It's oftentimes that people already have made commitments. But what that commitment is in your heart is that which will sustain you. And what this particular passage is trying to convey to us is this, is that the way to life, yes, it begins with a longing, but it doesn't end with a longing. Anybody can say, I want to go to church. Anybody can say, I want to hear what God has to say. Anybody can say, you know, I'm interested in this. But where it really becomes real is where you and I have a resolve. And, you know, it's like, you know, Isaiah 50 verse 7 talks about the Messiah coming to earth. And if I could just give you the quote, it says of the Messiah that he set his face like flint to do God's will. In a way, it's kind of quoted in Luke 9:51. It reads this way: Christ resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, the text is telling us that he had decided to die for us, and that against everything that he saw, understanding the pain and the suffering and what was in store for him, he is not changing his mind. That's the evidence that we have within us that is irrefutable and undeniable. Something has happened inside of us, and I cannot leave God. I just can't. And it's a power that goes beyond signs. It's a power that goes beyond philosophy. It's a power that goes beyond anything that man could somehow conjure up. It's got to be a divine thing. And this is why, as we've been reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. Who can explain this? I can't explain this. But I am so glad I live in this day and age, aren't you? In a day where God changed my heart to long for something that was real against all the lies of the world, because the lies of the world are many and manifold. But you and I are not, we're not fixed out of that. Jesus says, if you abide with me, then you're rescued. You're tied to the source of life. It's an interesting picture that he gives. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. Once you stop abiding, then there's, and Scripture is telling us that it's the abide that is the evidence of a faith. Somebody walk down the aisle, they're not saved. Somebody pray a prayer, they're not saved. That doesn't save you. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. You're saved. And I love the resolve of our Lord and Savior, who said, did I not say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The resolve of Christ. Father, we just come before you today, and it's our desire to walk in the resolve of Christ, to follow you. You tell us to stay, trust you. In the heart of Jeremiah, there was something that rang true. He is trustworthy. Though all men be found liars, God is true. And Father, we realize that it's not the evidence, it's not the external that convinces us, because obviously, if that were true, all of Jerusalem, all of Israel, all of God's people would have been saved. But now we see here sitting a little remnant, and even they won't believe. It goes against all reason, but it reveals something very simple. We believe what our heart longs for. And so we come to you, Lord, asking you to change their hearts, because it's not within us to think this way. It's not within us to desire. I mean, the fact of the matter is you exist. The fact of the matter is that there's no one like you, that everything that you tell us is true, it's right, But the reasons why we don't listen to you, that we don't live in this way in which we're connected to you in everything that we do, somewhere along the line we have a different agenda. Somewhere along the line we're just not being truthful. We've already made up our mind, we already have a resolve. Almost every Sunday we come before you and we ask you to make a decision. It's not just a decision for today that we're asking you to make. It's a resolve to stay. In Hebrews, it says, if you hear the voice of the Spirit and He's talking to you, don't turn Him down. It just hardens your heart more. It doesn't get easier the more you say no to say yes. It becomes more impossible. Because you have closed your heart to the love of God. Something that is clearly undeniable as you and I look at that cross. If there is a God and He is love, well then our God is the only God, because there is no other God that died for the world. Commit your life to Him. Tell Him that you're going to do what He tells you to do, and do it. Live like He exists every day. Decide. You pray, Sunny Blaze.